Again, welcome to 23 Baptist Church. Thank you, Miss Ida and Jack and choir and everyone who is helping us with service today. Please pray for Miss Benita. She's a little under the weather. Pray for her today. All right, let's just jump right in. Last Sunday, I had preached to you from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And we had touched on chapter 3 and those beginning verses of 1 through 6, which spoke of the messenger being John the Baptist, if you will. Which was fulfilled partially, we'll get to that, in the New Testament. We'll talk some more about it later on in this message today. We're going to be in Malachi 4 this morning, verses 1 through 6, Malachi chapter 4. And the title of today's message is, once again, God Unchanged, and this is part 2. God Unchanged, part 2. As we go through these verses, bear in mind, this is Israel, God's chosen people that the prophet is speaking to, although it does encompass future eschatology, future events that will include everyone, that will include the church as well, but everyone, more importantly, in the world. But let's read our text, we'll pray, and then I'll give you my introduction, and we'll cover the rest of the verses. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The prophet writes, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Let's bow our hearts to gracious Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord God, for your written word, for your revelation. Thank you, Lord, for the living word, Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent, Lord, to die for us on a cross, to be buried, to rise again the third day, and that in him and him alone we have eternal life by grace through faith. Lord, I pray for those who are lost, those who are who maybe have heard the gospel, but yet have not received or believed on Jesus. And I pray for those who haven't heard the gospel, Lord, that that message get to them. Lord, I pray for this reading today. I pray for its edification of your body. I pray that you be glorified and that we become all the richer in Christ as a result of today's worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible warns that there is a future day on the horizon in which the God of heaven and earth will judge all mankind in righteousness and finality. Key word, finality. And this is a sobering reality when we stop and think about it. No one gets a do-over. No one receives a pass. For God has set a court date on his calendar. And whether one accepts it or not, the day will come when all will be made to give account before the Son of Man, to whom the Father has committed all judgment. You found that in John 5, verse 22. Jesus spoke about a tree being known by its fruit. And he said in Matthew 12, 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." God, the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, has appointed a day on which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, speaking of Yeshua, Jesus, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31. "It tells us that history has an end," observes James Boyce. Quote, "and its end involves accountability," a word many don't like to think on or hear today. And its end involves accountability. We shall answer for what we have done, and we shall all be judged either on the basis of our own righteousness, which will condemn us, or on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Him who is our Savior. Boyce goes on to say, some people refuse to face this reality and go on ignoring the day of reckoning. Close quote. You see, where there is no fear of the Lord, there is cause to fear judgment. To those that fear the Lord, blessings await them. But who can endure the day of His coming, declares Malachi. And who can stand when He appears, Malachi verse 2 and chapter 3 says. Now in our New Testament, Jesus told a parable, and I'm going to break it down briefly, of the 10 maidens or virgins. In Matthew chapter 25, and this parable illustrates watchfulness and readiness concerning the coming of the Lord. You see, five of the maidens were wise and five were foolish. While the bridegroom delayed His coming, they all slept. And when the bridegroom finally returned, all 10 of the maidens awoke and trimmed their lamps to go out and meet their Lord. Now the five foolish virgins, or maidens, unlike the wise ones, had no oil for their lamps. They assumed there would be time, because the bridegroom had delayed His coming. But the wise virgins were not able to spare their oil, and so the foolish ones hurried off to buy oil at the market. By the time they returned, the bridegroom had come, and the five wise virgins who had prepared and were ready entered the banquet, and the door was shut. And the parable there in Matthew 25 by Jesus concludes saying, the Lord speaking, afterward, quote, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us! Exclamation mark. But He answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And then the Lord said, or exhorted, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He speaks of preparedness, right? Because it'll be too late to prepare when He comes. The day is now. The time is now. In our modern world, where superficial religion is all too evident, writes John Walvoord, this passage reminds us once again that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the oil, no one is ready for the coming of the Lord. You must be born again. You must have His Spirit. If His Spirit is not in you, then you are not Christ's. And He does not know you. This comes by grace through faith. The gospel message. Now we find the heart of Malachi's oracle here in this chapter, or in the book, I should say, in chapter 1, verse 11. And Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 reads this, the Lord speaking through the prophet. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. My name shall be great among the nations. Paul in the New Testament, Romans 14 verse 11 through 12 says, For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to Me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then Paul goes on to say, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. There's that word again, accountability. You might add consequence there as well. Accountability. You see, when we forget who God is, which is kind of what's taking place in our context today with Israel, in Malachi, there in Judah, Jerusalem, but when we forget who God is, we forget how to worship Him who does not change. We serve Him with our least and not our best. We might change, but He doesn't change. We gradually become desensitized to the justness of His person, and we find ourselves mumbling and grumbling against the benefits of serving God. Just like the ancient Israelites had done, God's chosen people, who thought, what's the benefit? What's the reward? It seems evil gets its reward. The wicked seem to prosper, but we who are doing good, serving the Lord, seem to suffer. So what's the point? And we become desensitized. We become indifferent, apathetic, you see, as I mentioned last Sunday. But this is why we pray. It's why we must guard our minds and hearts from thinking like the world thinks. A world in which there is no real hope. Oh, they'll talk about hope, but it's not in the right thing. It's not in the right one. But it's a world in which there is no real hope or thought of the God of the Bible and His looming judgment. You see, if you are truly in Christ, the day should not trouble you. If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer here today at 20th Street, it's a time of rejoicing. Because God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you, and you believe in that. You put your trust in Him. But if you are not in Christ, then you have cause to panic when that day arrives. And it will arrive. Now, Malachi means my messenger. To give a brief summary, as I did last week, for those maybe who weren't here last week, 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist and the incarnation of the Christ, the prophet of the Lord, Malachi directs his message to a people who had succumbed to corruption, wickedness, and a false sense of security as God's chosen nation. There was the malpractice of the priests taking place, intermarriages with pagan Gentiles, divorces, the people's irreverence for the Levites and the priesthood, as well as oppression of the poor, taking advantage of them. The Israelites then had abandoned hope in God's unchanging character and His unfailing promises, His covenant, complaining that while they were being made to suffer for their good, the wicked seemed to escape justice and were rewarded for their schemes, their evil schemes. And God's people had deemed it futile to serve the Lord. What's the point if this is what we get for it as your people? And as a result, the priests and people violated God's covenant, mainly in sacrifices, tithes, and offerings, but in the other ways I had mentioned. So in a Q&A reproach, God, of course, speaking through His prophet Malachi, in a Q&A reproach of Israel, God calls them to the woodshed, so to speak. And boy, it's never fun when God calls you to the woodshed. You see, they had become indifferent towards His holy character, which does not change. They forgot His nature. They forgot who He is, whom they served. Now, the date of this book or writing is believed to have been around 450 to 430 B.C., over 4.5 centuries before Christ came and John the Baptist. This time followed their Babylonian captivity, Israel's. They had returned to and been in the land for around 100 years at this point of Malachi's prophesying. In 586 B.C., the temple and city had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Time had passed since Ezra and possibly Nehemiah. This was close to Nehemiah's time, who had stirred the people to complete the temple as well as the city's reconstruction. All of this despite pagan hostility and difficulty. In other words, evildoers getting away with their evil, with their wickedness around them. Times were not easy for Israel in the days of Malachi. But regardless, the decline of the people's moral and spiritual conditions aroused the Lord to judgment, to reproach them. And Malachi prophesied that the Lord Himself is coming to Israel to rightly judge all people, and that He would be preceded by His messenger, chapter 3, verse 1, we talked about last Sunday, and by Elijah at His second coming, chapter 4, verse 5, which we're going to talk about today. a little bit. Now, looking at chapter 4, Malachi. In verse 1, the future day of the Lord is described as being like a furnace that will consume the wicked. And Malachi writes, speaking for the Lord, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. All the day, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, oven or furnace here is translated from the Hebrew word tanur and is used figuratively of God's wrath. That's what it's illustrating for us. The subject being the day. That's the subject matter here. The day of the Lord. That is yet future. It refers to God's appointed judgment day. That is the great and dreadful day or awesome day of the Lord, which is to coincide with His second coming. We read that on down when we get to Elijah in verse 5 of chapter 4, Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome or dreadful day of the Lord." That's what's being spoken here. This day. That day. It involves judgment of the nations of Israel and the wicked. Now you find more judgments there. The beast, false prophet, the antichrist, if you will. Eventually the dragon, the devil. You find all of those judgments taking place. Sheep and the goats, so forth and so on. "It is the greatest expectation of the Old Testament," writes Lewis Chafer. "Yet it had not come to the present time. It is still future," Chafer writes. He goes on to say it is related to Christ's second advent and not to His first advent, close quote. You see, expositors vary as to the extent of the day itself being mentioned here. Most likely, it includes Christ's return as well as the millennial reign of Christ. And this concludes with the great white throne judgment of the wicked, going all the way up to the eternal state when we get to Revelation 20 and 22, all the way up to the eternal state and its new heavens and new earth. That's sort of the extent that's prophesied when we speak of the day of the Lord. That's the consensus anyway. In 2 Peter 3, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter speaks of it. In 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 13, for example, he writes, and you're familiar with it, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing," Peter writes, "that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." But listen to this one, this verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but," key word, that conjunction, "but, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the Lord's desire for you today, for sinners today, for mankind today, to repent, to believe on Him, to have everlasting life, to rejoice in His glory and name and His coming judgment as well, to not have to fear it. And all we have to do, all they have to do is believe in Christ. Amen. Trust Him. Put their trust in Him. He did it all. But then Peter goes on. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, speaking of the day of the Lord, the day, the subject matter we're speaking of in Malachi 4, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now remember, Jesus spoke of His return being like a thief in the night. But anyway, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Think about that. The works, what did he say there? Both the earth, I'm going to start preaching on 2 Peter. I better be careful here. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, people do things today. Celebrities, stars, whatever you want to say, authors, you know, politics. People sometimes have the tendency to think that what they're doing is going to be in the annals forever. That their movies, their production are going to last forever in those libraries or those vaults in the earth where they're sealed up and airtight. It'll last forever what we're doing. No. It'll all be burned up one day. It will not last forever. Thus, what is the meaning, right? What is the significance and meaning of life, its purpose? To serve the Lord. To demonstrate His glory. To display His grace. To know Him, to be known by Him. All those wonderful things that come with a relationship in our Creator God through and by Jesus Christ alone. That gives us meaning and purpose, doesn't it? Because it's eternal. It will last. It will go beyond this world, this temporal earth. Anyway, moving on. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Speaking to you and you and me today. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, us Christians, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which, listen to this, in which righteousness dwells. Don't you crave righteousness? Don't you have a discernment or sense for righteousness to reign and rule in the world and all creation over mankind? But we see the evil, we see the wicked seemingly prospering. And we wonder, where's righteousness? Where's justice? It's coming. It is coming. Now another thrust of Malachi's message is God's assurance of future justice on the wicked, which the prophet of God likens to intense heat or fire. Right? That's what he said. Verse 1 of Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Burning like a furnace, that figurative word there again, the wrath of God. In Psalm 21, verses 8 through 9, David sings of divine wrath on God's enemies being like a consuming fire. We find this illustration in the Old Testament as well. I mean, in the New and the Old Testament, in other places other than Malachi. Psalm 21, verses 8 through 9, and verse 11 reads, your hand, King David wrote, your hand will find all your enemies. And there's no hiding. There's no escaping that court date. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. In verse 11, Psalm 21, David says, for they intended evil against you, capital Y, speaking of Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Because God is sovereign, no matter what. No matter what man may scheme, or conceive, or put in practice, God will always be sovereign. And be judge. Amen. Now fire both refines and it destroys, depending on that which it is administered. Precious metals or stubble, for example. And we find in Malachi chapter 3 verses 2 and 3, for another example, that Christ is like a refiner's fire. We read this last Sunday, launderer's soap. Christ is like a refiner's fire that purifies Israel as silver and gold is refined. Especially the corrupt priests, the sons of Levi, he was rebuking and speaking to when Malachi wrote this oracle. But at His second coming, God wants to make clear to Israel, because you see, they had accused Him of rewarding evil while they suffered for doing good. What was the point of worshiping and serving Him then, therefore, and His covenant? So God promises Israel, though I will refine you, my silver and my gold, I will judge the wicked. At His second coming, the day will be to the wicked as a consuming fire, not a refining fire, but a destructive, consuming, all-consuming fire. And they, these wicked, the evildoers, those that hate God and plot against Him, they are described as stubble, aren't they? And all the proud, verse 1 of chapter 4, Malachi, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And what happens is that it burns, doesn't it? Very quickly, it burns. And that's the intensity of this judgment day, of this judgment. It's immediate. There is no mercy or grace, but only divine vengeance at this point, at the second coming of Christ. The wicked will not be able to hide or to stand, and are without any hope of life or part in the kingdom of heaven, whatever. For the day will leave them neither root nor branch, the prophecy says, the oracle says. It will leave them neither root nor branch. No chance, no opportunities, you see, to live again for a do-over or what have you. It's too late to repent at that point. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, the loosing of the sixth seal, those judgments that the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God is loosing, results in the wicked of this world attempting to hide themselves from God's vengeance. The day of His vengeance, this day that Malachi is writing about. And that passages, those verses 15 and 17 of Revelation 6 read, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us, for the great day of His wrath has come." And as Malachi wrote, so too does John in the Revelation. And who is able to stand? Who's able to stand? You see, the divine judgment is final. The door will be shut. No excuses, no immunity, no appeal, no escape. Only judgment, outer darkness, and everlasting torment. That again is sobering. But many don't believe it. This burning up Malachi speaks of does not mean annihilation or their ceasing to exist, which many like to think. Many of the wicked, the non-believers, those who reject the Lord and His Christ, they like to think, I'll just cease to exist. That's a pagan mentality, heathen way of thinking. The wicked are also made to be eternal, lest we forget they were made in God's image, though fallen. They're made to be eternal, and at the close of the millennium will be raised from the dead to stand before the great white throne and its judgment. If we are to follow our chronology in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And these, the wicked, those without Christ, are judged according to their works, which cannot save them, and are then cast into the lake of fire, where their anguish never ends. Imagine, have you ever tried to comprehend something painful and tormenting in ways we can't describe, really? Never ending. It will never, ever stop. That anguish, that torment. Because again, we're all made to be eternal. To be somewhere when we pass or when the Lord comes. The justice in our context, the justice that Israel complained seemed to have evaded the wicked and their pride, the Lord guarantees will come to pass in this future day of the Lord. It'll come. Be patient. For I am God. I do not change, right? But He's also long-suffering. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day to Him. What we might think is long term is very brief to Him. But God guarantees this future day of the Lord will come to pass. And as 1 Peter 1:24, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8, says, quote, "Because all flesh is as grass. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Whose glory matters? The Lord's, not man's. And on a side note today, if we're talking about justice and thinking about God's justice, man's justice, if you will, I thought it interesting and I looked it up. One of the most recognized legal symbols visible in the architecture of the Supreme Court building in America is the female figure representing justice, who is depicted in three sculptural groups. You know what I'm talking about, right? Justice is blind, the statue of the woman with the scales and the sword and the blindfold. But it's depicted in three sculptural groups there at the Supreme Court building. Portraying justice as a female figure dates back to depictions of Themis and Justicia in ancient mythology. Themis, known for her clear-sightedness, was the Greek goddess of justice and law. In Roman mythology, Justicia, or justice, was one of the four virtues along with prudence, fortitude, and temperance. Over time, justice became associated with scales, the weighing scales, to represent impartiality, and a sword to symbolize power. And during the 16th century, justice was often portrayed with a blindfold. The origin of the blindfold is unclear, but it seems to have been added to indicate the tolerance of, or ignorance to, abuse of the law by the judicial system in America. Today, the blindfold is generally accepted as a symbol of impartiality. This coming from the Supreme Court website. Today, the blindfold is generally accepted as a symbol of impartiality. Let me say, as man is corruptible, his justice is therefore corruptible. It is limited and subject to bias. Our nation's motto still remains, "In God we trust." It's on your money, at least for now still. Many have tried to remove it, many atheist groups. But the motto of America is still, "In God we trust." Yet does this include trusting that God will judge the world, and are expecting such righteous judgment to include us, if indeed we trust in Him to be just? See, He's going to judge the hearts of men when the day arrives, all men. It is God to whom we appeal and await final justice to right all wrongs. It won't be man. It won't be governments. The virtue of true justice can only be manifested in God, as only He knows every intent of the heart. That's why His is perfect. He knows every intent of the heart. And of course, Jeremiah said the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? God does. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 15, verse 8. And then Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Today, we are to go to the Word of God to discover our present condition before Him. You turn to Him, you turn to the Word. What does His Scripture say to you? And what does it tell us? In Romans 3:23, you know it, the Romans Road. We share it when we tell the gospel, or witness of the gospel, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, the wages of sin is death. But Paul also says in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, and I'll share 26 with you. At His first coming, you see, God sent the Son into the world, Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He, the Christ, that God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In God's court, that's who you're going to need on your side. Now, verse 2 of Malachi 4, again, in our Old Testament, begins this to pick up once more. But to you who fear my name, right? He speaks of the coming day burning like an oven, judging the wicked who are like stubble. It'll burn them up. Won't leave anything of them. But to you who fear my name, he says, these will be the Lord's special treasure on that day, you see. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Says the Lord of hosts. You know, if you take a look at chapter 3, segueing into chapter 4, if you will, when it's broken down, verses 16 through 18, there's what is called the Book of Remembrance, at least above the passage. This is speaking, God speaking through Malachi of a remnant of Israel. You see, they came together and wanted to encourage, when they heard this from Malachi, they wanted to encourage each other to keep serving the Lord, that there is a reward, despite what it seemed like based on their emotions and their surroundings and that evil was prospering. And so those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord listened and heard them. You know, God hears our fellowship. Doesn't he? Well, I read it earlier where Jesus said, man will give account for every idle word. But the Lord heard this encouragement. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, verse 16, chapter 3, Malachi, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written for them. The book of remembrance, there's books mentioned in the Old Testament. Mainly God does remember. He writes, he records these things. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my treasure, my jewels. And I will spare them. You know where he said, and on that day I make them my jewels. On the day that I make them my jewels. That's, you know, that might have been hard for them to believe. Because their feelings were, boy, we're enduring a lot of persecution and suffering and hard times. Though we serve you, Lord, though we've done what you've asked, we're trying to be good here, but yet all the wicked around us are prospering. How is it that you call us your jewels, your treasure? Right? And the Lord said, I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is a distinction, therefore, coming in the future. There's a distinction for Israel when they will know the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It'll become evident. The day will declare it when God comes in perfect justice and judgment. See, God's faithful. The righteous, his treasure, will inherit the coming kingdom. Especially Israel, the Jews here, the remnant. And in contrast to the day of the Lord burning like an all-consuming furnace, it will be as healing sunshine to his people. The phrase there in Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness, has been translated to refer to Christ. And it's found only here in Scripture. And whether it refers to Christ or to the day itself, the righteous will rejoice and come to realize the reward of having served and feared the Lord. We might not now, but the day will come when we will rejoice. David Gusick, he comments on the passage. He comments on that passage there, chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. And this one here, at least verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, so forth and so on. David Gusick comments on the passage saying, the wings of the sun are the rays or sunbeams it sends out. They bring healing, joy, and wholeness. When the Son of Righteousness shines, we need no other light or warmth. And I like what he makes an analogy here. He says, imagine trying to light a candle on a sunny day to help out the sun. I like that. Imagine trying to light a candle on a sunny day to help out the sun. That makes as much sense as trying to improve the work of Jesus for us with our own righteousness.
It's a great analogy. You see, where once the wicked of this world thought to get away with their scheming and evil deeds, burdening God's people, those that fear God will have their day of restoration and renewal at witnessing God's righteous judgments poured out on the wicked. And the Lord of hosts promises that His redeemed will graze in pastures of everlasting righteousness and be filled and fat. And the wicked will be reduced to ashes beneath their feet. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The Lord's righteousness. It's okay to rejoice in God's judgments, in God's righteousness. But also a good cause or reason for us all the more to preach the gospel and witness to the lost. You see, that which concerns Israel concerns the world, the apple of God's eye. And in the passage, God speaks concerning His covenant people. That's who this is addressed to. He exhorts them to recall and obey and receive God's blessing instead of His cursing. They were to prepare for the Lord's coming by not only actively remembering God's commandments through Moses, the statutes and judgments, but through appropriate external actions as well. They were to think and do as God commanded and had put forth through Moses and the Decalogue, the commandments there on Mount Horeb or Sinai. They were to remember their covenant with God. You read that in verse 4 of Malachi 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments, God said. You see, by reminding them of Moses, his servant, God brings to their attention His awesome display of power and deliverance during Israel's exodus and the most trying times in their past. Because He's the same God. He has not changed. That's what He's reminding them of. And Craig Blasing comments that, quote, the people in Malachi's time needed a renewed fear of God. They needed to repent and be faithful to God's covenant. And such repentance would cause them to benefit from rather than suffer in the coming day of the Lord. Close quote. How true that is, isn't it? What about the people in our time? What about us? Do we need to renew our fear of God? Prior to the second coming, the Lord will send the prophet Elijah to prepare Israel for repentance in the coming kingdom of Messiah. I touched on this last Sunday with John the Baptist. When the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah at Jesus' first advent, Jesus' first coming. But John said himself that he was not Elijah. Jesus said John could have been Elijah had Israel's leaders received him. But they did to him as they willed, as they desired, rejecting him. You see, I believe John the Baptist gives partial fulfillment to Malachi's prophecy here in chapter 4 at Jesus' first advent, which is the messenger of chapter 3, verse 1. But this prophecy, it seems it will be completed in full with the ministry of Elijah just prior to the second advent of Christ. And Elijah will be sent to proclaim the coming king and his messianic kingdom, which was promised to Israel in that latter day. The Baptist said at Jesus' first coming, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He, Jesus, the Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 3:16. And of this prophet Elijah who is to be sent, who is to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to prepare Israel for their coming king and that messianic age. If there's any New Testament reference to the coming of Elijah of Malachi 4 in verse 5, we might find it in Revelation 11. And you're probably thinking that already. The two witnesses, right? Now, there's much debate that surrounds the future personage of these two witnesses in Revelation 11. One is argued to be Elijah in that future day during the tribulation when it comes. And the other is said to be Moses or speculated to be Moses. The scripture does not directly indicate either or. except Scripture identifies them by the powers they demonstrate. The shutting of heaven so that it does not rain and turning water into blood. And they have power to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Revelation chapter 11 verse 6 tells us. Many say, well, those miracles were done by Moses and Elijah. So it must be Moses and Elijah that is to come, that are to come in that day of the Lord, leading up to the day of the Lord, in that time of tribulation, in other words, before the second coming of Christ. But we do not know that Elijah did not die. I mean, we know that Elijah did not die, right? We know that much. He didn't die. He was translated into heaven, having gone up in a whirlwind. And that whirlwind was described as a chariot and horses of fire. Can't imagine Elisha being, you know, it kind of shoved Elisha aside. Boom. Because the God was calling Elijah up, rapturing him. See, Elijah didn't die. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Elijah is seen by Peter, James, and John at Jesus' transfiguration. And there Elijah appeared with Moses, didn't he? And Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. And you wonder what they were talking about. Many have speculated and guessed. Were they trying to encourage Jesus about the coming cross, his cross? What were they talking about? We won't know, of course, this side of heaven. Jesus did affirm to his disciples, though, in Matthew 17:11, after this took place, the transfiguration, when they came down and the disciples asked him, but why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus affirmed in a future sense that Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Of course, he told him he's already come, but they rejected him. Speaking of John the Baptist, they didn't know him. So let me just say this in closing. And quite frankly, I got to this point in the message and I'd been so long in it. I'm going to have to stop. Every time I say, well, I'm going to write them a shorter sermon this Sunday, I do that and I end up getting extra pages than normal. So maybe I'm going to say, I'm going to write a really long one and it'll be short for you. But I wanted to conclude. And I thought, how do I tie this up with a bow? Well, we've been talking about the day of the Lord and judgment and wrath and vengeance and the wicked and all of these things. But let me just point out, in contrast to that, today is God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and His kindness. God sent His only Son because He so loved the world. Right? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what this is about, this time. That's why we're here today. Now make no mistake, the day is coming, like with Noah and his family and the ark, where that door will shut. That time will close and it'll be too late. So that's why the Apostle Paul said, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you think you feel like it, not when you're ready. Come as you are. Whoever may be listening to this, be it audio or streaming or what have you, just come to the Lord just as I am. You come to the Lord and repent and believe on Him and have eternal life. And then live your life, a life of discipleship, denying self, taking up your cross daily and following Christ and serving Him. But let me say this, as in the certainty as is the certainty of God's covenant grace, so too is His judgment. So we say, well, we know we're saved because the marvelous grace of God. Well, just as certain as that is to you today, so is His coming judgment. It too is certain and assured. With the expectation of divine judgment is the call to repentance, the love of God poured out in Christ, which I just spoke of. The question of how God can pardon sinners and remain just. Some ask that question. You want to discredit the gospel. The whole idea of grace and judgment. The question of how God can pardon sinners and remain just is answered by the gospel of God's grace demonstrated in Jesus and His cross at His first coming. You see, that's why He had to come and do it for us. to satisfy his justice and prove his love. He didn't have to prove anything, but show and demonstrate his love. Salvation is by grace through faith and is made available to all that believe in him before it's too late. And I close with this passage from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. You're not going to find reconciliation, redemption, deliverance, justification, sanctification, glorification, any of those things in any other person, in any other place than in Jesus Christ. There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? Amen. I pray you believe that is true today. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to read and hear and touch on your word today. I pray, Lord, that it find root in our life and we not only be hearers but doers as well. Lord, watch over us and bless us. And may we be a blessing to you and to others. And more importantly, may we go out as you've commanded and be witnesses of your name, of your gospel, making disciples. In Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and let's sing.